welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. God sends his secret service agents to protect you and to stand around you day by day. Aren't you thankful that the Lord has his restraining forces to protect you from evil? Because if that protection were withdrawn, the devil would like to institute his final solution in getting rid of you. You're aware of that, aren't you? And so we do not realize, as the extent that we should, how much we owe our preservation to the hand of God. I'm reminded of that as I was looking at a very heartrending story about two Christian young women who on March the 5th were taken into a custody by Iranian security forces. Their names were Mareza and Maryam, and they were arrested as being anti-government activists, according to the Farsi Christian News Service. And one is 30 years old, the other is 27 years old, and they're now being held currently in a prison in Iran, and it's notorious for treating women badly. But both women are allowed just a one-minute telephone call every day to their immediate families, and both of them are unwell, and they're in need of urgent medical attention. Maria and Miriam's apartment were searched, and their belongings were confiscated. You know what their crime is? They are charged with being Christians who follow the teachings of Jesus. That's their only crime. They are being unfairly labeled as anti-government activists because of the hostility of the government towards practicing Christians. Reportedly, these young Christian ladies have been interrogated numerous times. They've been held in three different police detention centers before they were sent to this maximum security prison. And the bail amount for them is $400,000. I think that gives us a sense of the anti-Christian attitudes that exist in the world. And you know, those are mounting in our own country, aren't they? We need to be thankful for God's Secret Service agents who are protecting us. We're asking a very important question this morning. Why must the time of trouble come? Have you ever thought of that? Why does the time of trouble have to come? Is the time of trouble an effort on God's part maybe to weed some of us out, maybe as many of us out as possible, so that we will fail in the final examination of entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Is it that God is trying to create some kind of an obstacle course in order to get into heaven, and only the toughest and the fittest are eventually going to make it? Or is the time of trouble an opportunity for God's people to learn firsthand how faithful he is to them? You know, the magnitude of the time of trial which takes place before the whole universe that will witness it is graphically portrayed by the prophet Daniel. You have your Bibles at hand. Open them to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And we read about this time of trouble graphically described. It says, at that time, he means the time of the end, shall Michael... And Michael is another name you know for Jesus Christ, one who is like God. Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, it says, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, there is a pledge here from heaven itself that even though there is a time of trouble such as never was that will engulf the world, it will engulf God's people, that we have nothing to fear because it says, thy people shall be delivered. Michael is going to stand up on their behalf because they are found written where? In the book. So clearly in this time of judgment, the book is of supreme importance. To be written in that book means to have eternal life. To be blotted out from that book means eternal death. The record of Scripture says this in Revelation 20, verse 15, where it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if the time of trouble is Satan's effort to discourage God's people, to deflect the faith of God's people, that would make sense. He wants to discourage them so that they give up their faith in Jesus in unbelief, and he wants their names to be blotted out of that book of life. But there's no way that we can read the Bible and conclude that God is trying to keep his people out of his kingdom. There's just no way that we can read the Bible that way, because the Bible teaches that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. So the idea is not that Christ merely gave a provision for ransoming all, a provision that means nothing unless we do something. First of all, the original word for ransom here means that he actually did buy all. He redeemed all. The price that he paid for all is a rent, sundered relation with his Father. He gave up his family relation with God forever when he died for us on the cross. That's the price that he paid for the salvation of all men. Christ has tasted death for everyone so that no one need ever suffer that eternal death. He did not come into the world to judge the world. Jesus said he came to the world to save it. John chapter 12, verse 47. He gave himself for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, as Peter says, he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So there's no way, after reading all these texts, that we can conclude that God is trying to shut the door on as many as possible from reaching heaven, and therefore he's the one that is setting out this obstacle course, this time of trouble, to keep us from entering into his kingdom. No, the picture of God that the Bible shows is that he is concerned for every one of us. If God is concerned for every little bird like the sparrow that falls to the ground, then is he not concerned for your soul too? He opens his hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing, Psalm 145, verse 16 says. Can't you just picture God feeding the chipmunks out of his own hand? How many of you like to feed the chipmunks? God loves to feed the chipmunks. Today, driving here to church, I had a chipmunk run in front of my car, and he who hesitates on the road, what? Loses if you're a squirrel. Well, I had compassion in my heart for that squirrel, and I slowed down and I braked until he decided which direction he was going to go. And God is the same way with his little creatures. He loves the life of each one. If God takes notice of the sparrow, if he takes and feeds the chipmunks out of his own hand, does not he want to spare your life and give you eternal life? Absolutely. How then does one understand this phrase of being blotted? how then does one understand why he must blot some people's names out of the book of life, as mentioned here in Revelation 3, verse 5? How can one's name not only be enrolled there in the book of life, but how can our names be retained there in the book of life during the time of judgment? Let's answer that question right now. The word books, this book of life, and then there are other books out of which the wicked are judged. Obviously, books are a euphemism. How many of you have a computer? How many of you know how to use them? Maybe I shouldn't ask that. Some have a better facility with computers than others, right? Now, I have just enough knowledge of computers to be dangerous, Val. My father, who is 90 years of age, he has resisted even having one computer, but the other day he called me and he said, "Son, I'd like to get a computer." And so I said, "Dad, I will find a starter computer for you," because he wants to have access to my computer and internet. He wants to be able to exchange things over the internet he's interested in. Now, if we who are in the 21st century have access to this understanding of virtual reality and storage of knowledge on computers, on small little chips and disks like that, then that should give us an insight that God doesn't necessarily have to have great big books and all kinds of huge libraries up in heaven in order for angels to write down on hard copy all of the acts and the motives of our lives. God must have access instantly to all of that information without having to record it, right? If we down here understand a little bit about computer technology, God must have a vast, vaster knowledge of how to store data than we do. And so books, when the Bible talks about books, it's a euphemism, all right? So any Bible does tell us that our acts and our thoughts and all of that are understood by God. They are recorded. He understands that, and all, by that we are judged. Now, the book of life indicates that the individual personalities of those who respond to God's love are precious to him. Paul speaks of his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They labored side by side with me. He mentions this in the gospel in Philippians 4:3. Let's be clear that nobody earns an entry into the book of life. There's no way that you can work hard enough and do good enough deeds in order for your name to be recorded there. Salvation is solely by faith in the merits and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And everyone who believes, whose heart appreciates the good news, has her name enrolled in the book of life. And since faith in the Redeemer is the only requirement for having one's name enrolled there, it follows that the only way that one can be blotted out is for the believer to renounce her faith, and that is become an unbeliever. You know, God is not trigger happy at the prospect of erasing anyone's name from the book. He's extremely reluctant to do so. In fact, the Bible teaching about the judgment reveals good news. Anyone who at any time in his life begins to respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit not only has his or her name enrolled in the book of life, but his name remains there until the very end of the judgment process, until the very last moment possible. Let me give you an example of this. Judas Iscariot. You remember that Judas was one of Christ's disciples. His name was written in the book of life. Jesus himself told his disciples this in Luke 11, verse 20, that your names are written in heaven. And he spoke that to Judas Iscariot. Now, since all sins, even those against the Son of Man, can be forgiven if they are confessed and forsaken, there's no need for Judas to be lost except that he hardened his heart. He committed suicide and therefore cut off his name, his last opportunity to repent. But get this, his name remains in the book of life up until the time of the pre-advent or investigative judgment that takes place just before the coming of Jesus. Because speaking of that time, the Lord says this in Revelation 3, verse 5, that he who conquers, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Sadly, Jesus must recognize the reality that Judas is the one who took the initiative. Judas is the one who cut himself off from that faith which alone could make eternal life possible for him. Only then does the heavenly computer erase his name. This book of life was in existence before, long before the first book was ever printed by Gutenberg. And when was that? Back in the 16th century, it was called the Gutenberg Bible, wasn't it? Long before books were printed, reason proclaims that the heavenly court doesn't need computers to log the records of the human race. The Bible is very clear. Write this text down, Revelation 17, verse 8. There was a book of life from the foundation of the world. God published a book from the very start of the world. Equally clear, we are told that the true worshipers of God are written in this book of life of the Lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and verse 8. Let's be clear that this book is the Lamb's book, and the Lamb is none other than Jesus Christ himself. The book of life is the Lamb who is Jesus Christ. Have you got that? This means that the life of God's people are written in Jesus. In Jesus. I think the Apostle Paul tried to explain this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he said, "For God hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God wrote our sins on Jesus' life, and he bore them for us to the cross. Jesus took the penalty for our sin, which is eternal death, so that he might give to us eternal life. Jesus is the book of life, and you are written on him. You know, John, in his letter, gives us a further description of Christ as the book of life. It says, there in the beginning was the what? The Word, and the Word was what? With God. What is the Word? The Word is the book. Jesus is the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So unmistakably, this Word, this book that was from the beginning, is Christ himself. And he is the one that God gave to the world, and he is God's message to the human race. And Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, even sharpens this truth more clearly by proclaiming that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. The spoken word is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the book of life. The text says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God does not hold our trespasses against us, for they were written in Christ, and he died for them on the cross. So God's instruction book to the human family is Jesus Christ. This is his gift to the world, which is none other than the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and verse 8. So all of this makes sense. We are written in Christ, the Lamb, that was slain before we knew our lost condition. God did that for us before we existed, before the foundation of the world. This is why Paul says that in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made what? Alive. Now, do you know how we are written on Christ? It really defies forgery. Remember Thomas, the disciple, who had some doubts that Jesus was the actual risen Savior, the risen Lord? He was deeply concerned that this person appearing to him would not be a fraud, and he wanted to know only the genuine, the authentic. And so he said, look, I'm not going to believe that you are Jesus unless I see the nail prints where? In your hands, and I see your pierced side. That will confirm to me that you are the Christ who went through the crucifixion experience. So the nail prints in Jesus' hands and the spear, the hole in Jesus' side, is the record of our sins, which Jesus bore for us in his book, his life. Here is a record that is beyond question, and by the way, that record in his hands and his side will be a record for eternity, won't it? When we are welcomed into the New City Jerusalem, Jesus will show us his hands, and we will see his pierced side. That's the written record book, isn't it? That he bore our sins, the scars in his hands will never be erased. This word, this book of life, will forever declare the justice of God. It will enable every sinner to stand before the judgment without fear. Indeed, the redeemed will gladly acknowledge they made these marks in his hands. The nails were their written instruments that as sinners they used when they wrote the record. But this dare not engender any fear, for the promise is beyond question. Paul wrote it in Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So can we see from all of this that God has a tremendous vested interest in getting you into heaven? Tremendous vested interest. He exhausts every possible avenue by which any human soul can be prepared for entrance therein. The key element of preparation is reconciliation, and that is reconciling you to him, because he's not needing to be reconciled to you. God was in Christ reconciling the world. God reconciled the world to him. He's not mad or angry at you. He is not condemning you. The problem is you don't understand him. So you need the reconciliation to him. That's the key element. So obviously, no one who is mad at God, if someone is mad at God, could they possibly live with God for eternity? There's no way. And so that's why the reconciliation needs to take place now. Amen? Before he comes. You'd hardly want to attend a party where you feel that the host or the hostess is your enemy, would you? Would you go? If they were your enemy? No. So God doesn't want you to be his enemy. He wants you to be his friend. He wants to reconcile you before the party. This is why God's efforts are directed toward helping you to understand what Christ has done. In every possible way, God has taken this grand initiative in seeking to get that message across to every person. Listen, if anyone is lost at last, it will be because, if anyone is lost at last, it will be because the unbeliever has taken the initiative to not believe in the eternal life that God has given to them. If anyone is saved at last, it will be because of what God has done. Very plainly. Since he has programmed himself, a person who has programmed himself not to be reconciled to God, to be alienated forever from God, he couldn't be happy in heaven, even if God's computer records made some kind of a mistake regarding that individual's life and processed his entrance papers to heaven. That person still wouldn't be happy there if their papers were processed, because their hearts wouldn't be reconciled to him. Anyone who rejects this reconciliation would be a miserable subject of the New Jerusalem, and they would want to head for the nearest exit immediately. And so God respects every sovereign freedom of choice. It makes him cry to see so many deliberately follow the pathway of Judas Iscariot in hardening their hearts against the only possible way of eternal life, which is heartfelt faith. The time of trouble, then, is not a torture course for the righteous. Rather, the time of trouble is a time for their deliverance. And as a bridegroom loves his bride and wants her to be as secure and comfortable as possible, so the Lord is concerned about his people during this time of trouble. Just as we read in Zechariah 2, verse 8, where it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," that means the Lord of armies, "he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And I guess that would mean the pupil, which is very sensitive, isn't it? All through their lifetimes, he has felt that same concern for them. God has so much concern for you that this text in Isaiah 63, verse 9, is a promise to you. It says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he has redeemed them. He lifted them up and he carried them all the days of old." That's God's compassion and strength for you. How could God forget them? Jesus makes clear that any wrong that is done to one of the least of these, my brethren, he counts as done to him. That close identification that God has with you, that Jesus has with you, is not going to cease during the time of trouble. When Christ's people suffer persecution, he suffers with them. When they are hungry, he feels those hunger pangs as well. When they are beaten, abused, or imprisoned, Jesus feels it too. We must appreciate how close Christ is to us. His name is Emmanuel, and that means God with us. And so, why must there be a time of trouble? A couple of things come to mind. Number one, the reason why God must permit the final time of trouble is that there is no other way to break Satan's death grip on the human race. There's no other way for Satan's death grip to be broken on the human race. In other words, God must give Satan enough rope so that he hangs himself. You know, did Satan do a good job of hanging himself when Christ was crucified in the sight of the world and before the unfallen universe? Didn't Satan really expose himself for what he is when Jesus died on the cross? And that's why Jesus said when he was approaching Calvary there in John chapter 12, verse 32, He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. That's a reference to Satan. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, I'm sure that to a very superficial observer, Christ's death on the cross meant that he was defeated. But you know something? The very opposite took place, right? In murdering the Son of God, Satan uprooted himself once and for all from the sympathy in God's unfallen universe. They wouldn't even talk to him anymore after the crucifixion. We read this in Revelation 12, verse 9. This is what it says, that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. That happened at the cross for the unfallen universe. But Satan is in, dear friends, Satan is in for another defeat. You're aware of this, aren't you? This is a defeat, the one of which he trembles at. He dreads it. Now is coming the final battle. This fallen world must become sick and tired of him. Illustrate it this way. A child watching Christ die on Calvary might think, ah, Jesus was defeated. There he is, he's dead. But he could not see how his murderers were the ones who lost the battle. The same child watching human history ever since could make this same superficial judgment. He would see the world almost completely given to sin and cruelty, and we have its manifestation today, don't we? And he could watch countless martyrs of Christ dying at the stake during the Dark Ages. And since, apparently these are folk who were forsaken of heaven as Christ was apparently forsaken at his cross. A child, a superficial observer, might come to that conclusion. If all Volkswagens collapsed and were undrivable after 1,000 miles of travel from the factory, could they ever win the confidence of the public again? Could Volkswagen ever win the confidence of the public again by merely building new Volkswagens? No, I don't think so. Everybody would ask, what is to prevent these new Volkswagens from collapsing in the same way as the previous ones collapsed? Now, if all Adventists, if all collapsed after some years of trial, how would Satan be defeated if the Lord merely said, okay, I'm going to raise up some new Adventists in response to the preaching of the third angel's message? He would say, it's not fair unless we're allowed to test these new ones, precisely just as the old ones were tested. Let's remember that prosperity and social security are more severe tests spiritually than persecution and poverty. Therefore, to raise up new Adventists on the eve of the close of probation and subject them to the comparatively easy tests of exciting persecution would be tantamount to excusing them from really difficult temptation. Now, we are now going through, dear friends, the most severe trial right now that we as Christian people have gone through. You are aware of that. By the way, I was praying before coming here that the Lord would send us a watchman, and I believe that Jesus is here to tell us that we are living in severe testing times right now. We are now going through the most severe trial, and if we fail now, and when I say Adventists, I mean all people who hold dear in their hearts and love the thought that Jesus is coming soon. If we fail now in this severest of trials, it's going to look bad for the work of our high priest Jesus. It's going to look real bad for him. Hence, we have this insistence that if Christ is truly come in our flesh, then Adventus, the third angel's message, must produce a faithful Adventus, and it must do it now for the integrity and for the honor of Jesus and for his gospel. The Lord must have a people who voluntarily renounce the world and its selfish pleasures and its luxuries and its securities before these things are forcibly removed from us. Let me ask you this. If a mother who is teaching a child to obey fails, doesn't she fail if she has to forcefully dig an object out of her child's hand after she has asked him to give it up? A mother has failed if she says, "Son, give me that." And he clutches it all the more tightly, and she has to pry his fingers open. She has failed as a mother. Will the Lord be honored if he has to do the same thing for us, his people? Satan is just like people. Satan is just like people. He's just like the people whom he inspires. You know what? Satan has a very evil temper. He has a very evil spirit. Did you know that Satan can't control his temper? He cannot control it. And the time of trouble is when he hangs himself finally with the rope that God has put in his hands. And he just flies into a fit of rage. Why? God's people who have escaped his grasp alone of earth's billions have demonstrated their total involvement with Christ, their total rejection of everything that Satan stands for. You know what Satan's basic thesis has been for the last 6,000 years of earth's history in his spree on earth? It has been his contention that it is impossible for fallen sons and daughters of Adam to live lives that are totally in harmony with God. His contention is that fallen sinners cannot be reconciled to God, that they cannot be in harmony with God's law, they cannot fully love as God desires them to love and puts his love in their hearts. And so he has gleefully welcomed all of the evidence that has tarnished the record of God's professed people all the way down through the ages. You know that, don't you? And he's thrown this in the face of God and the watching heavenly universe. Can you imagine how, for example, how Satan has capitalized on the weaknesses and on the failures of one of the noblest saints of all Christian times? I speak about here Martin Luther. You know that the Reformers was very impatient with his brethren. He was very stubborn, and he was anti-Semitic. He was very bitter against the Jews, and he had a persecuting spirit against everyone who didn't believe his way as far as the Protestant Reformation was concerned. And all have been haunted by his posthumous influence. Even Hitler's Nazis have cited Luther as their patron saint. Luther's weaknesses are a crude illustration of the problem that God has had to wrestle with all of these many centuries. His professed people have far too often embarrassed him and given Satan an excuse to gloat. This doesn't mean that these saints are going to be lost. The point is that God must at last be vindicated by a people who completely overcome, or he will be eternally embarrassed. The time of trouble cannot come until God's people experience a finally effective revival and reformation. Satan doesn't want that blessing ever to come. You know, if that revival and reformation ever came to God's people, it would really set him off and he'd be angry, wouldn't he? If he could have his way, the reformation and the end, he'd like to postpone it forever, wouldn't he? As far as he's concerned, don't ever let it come. He wants to postpone it finally until it's permanently defeated. That's his resolve. That's his That's why I say we're living in crisis times right now. It is not in Satan's interest for the coming of Christ to be anywhere soon. Anywhere soon. And that should really shake us up. Because if we also don't want the Lord Jesus Christ to come soon, then whose side are we standing on? True to form, the dragon is going to lose his cool once he sees that there is a genuine demonstration of complete loyalty to Christ. When Satan sees this reconciliation, this revival and reformation of his people's hearts with God, this is when Satan's going to lose his cool. He's going to get angry. Once let a people learn to overcome, even as Christ overcame, so that God can truthfully say of them, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and Satan is going to explode. Then the dragon was angry with the woman, it says, in Revelation 12:17, and went off to make war on the rest, the remnant of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of trouble, or commandments of God. The time of trouble will be Satan's final temper tantrum. The time of trouble will be Satan's final temper tantrum. But it will be his final undoing as well. Just like at Calvary, he will expose himself. Christ is going to accept the gauntlet that is flung down before him. He will consider Satan's enmity against God's people as personally directed against him. The mark of the beast will be an overt attempt to rid the earth of God's people. Satan's final solution for what is to him the righteousness problem. You know what Hitler's final solution was as far as the Jews was concerned, right? Let's round up all of the Jews and let's take them to concentration camps, and then let's gas them in the chambers systematically. And that's Satan's intention during the time of trouble as far as those who have accepted God's reconciliation. That's his final solution for the righteous. This remnant who truly keep the commandments of God are a threat to him. They are a demonstration that his entire program has been wrong from the beginning. Now, a child looking on might think that God's people are doomed in all of this. They will be tempted to think to themselves, wow, but they are risking everything for Christ. They draw out the sting of the dragon's murderous onslaught and give God the chance to catch the enemy and all who stand with him red-handed, convicted in the act of murderous high treason against the righteous government of God and of attempted murder of Christ in the person of his saints. So the time of trouble will finally make possible an end to the great controversy between Christ and Satan that has raged on ever since the fall. The time of trouble is therefore, the time of trouble, dear friends, is not something to dread. It is an exciting time of intimacy with Jesus Christ. The wicked will make war on the Lamb, but he will conquer, for he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will have a people who are with him all the way, a people who are called and chosen and faithful. And remember, getting ready for the time of trouble is not a legalistic works program. It's a matter of being finally reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice. This is what it means to receive the final atonement. It's the complete devotion to Jesus that is involved in a bride submitting to a husband whom she dearly loves. Do you remember the cry of the Kalahari and Delia and Mark Owens? It's a book that they jointly wrote. A British couple who, when they got married, Delia loved Mark so much that she went out into the Kalahari in Africa and slept in tents among the roaring lions and the wild beasts. And why did she do it? The only reason she did it was because she loved Mark. And she knew that Mark would protect her and take care of her. That was her time of trouble. And dear friends, the time of trouble that is set before God's people is not something to be dread. It's a time in which we really get to know Jesus and truly fall in love with him and become sick and tired of the devil's old world. And we finally hang everything on him. That's seeing something in the cross that we haven't appreciated before, isn't it? That Jesus loves us with an irrevocable love. He loves us. And we finally see it, and we fall in love with him. And all earthly ties are severed during the time of trouble. That's the honeymoon. That's the honeymoon for God's people. Wouldn't it be supremely selfish of us to say no to that invitation of his? Wouldn't it? And wouldn't it imply a pretty serious lack of trust in him for us to be afraid of the future with him? I pray that God will diffuse our fear of the time of trouble. Perfect love casteth out all fear. Amen. Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.